Genesis chapter 42, Genesis chapter 42. One of you sent me a text message last Lord's Day and said, I can't believe we're almost through the book of Genesis. I can't either. Time flies when you're having fun, right? But it has been a little while that we've been in the book, but we are nearing the end. And Lord willing, we will complete all 50 chapters looking verse by verse through the book of Genesis, and then we'll move on. I will be a little bit sad when we move on. I've come to really love the book of Genesis. I've done a lot of preaching throughout my lifetime, but this is the first book that I've preached all the way through, and so I really have grown to love this book. Well, Genesis 42, we're going to be looking at the whole chapter this morning, so buckle your seatbelts and let's get into it, all right? Well, we're going to talk about family reunions first. Family reunions can be very interesting, can't they? Some people love family reunions, and some not so much. Some not so much. But these reunions are times for families to come together, often after far too many years have gone by without seeing one another. You know, and there can be many different dynamics at play when it comes to family reunions. They might be filled with joy and happiness as a tight-knit family finally gets the chance to fellowship together again. And so they provide opportunities for cousins to meet each other, maybe for the first time. Or you get to see your great aunt after 10 years. Or maybe you get to catch up with your sibling's career or find out about your grandparents' church life. But sometimes family reunions can be very uncomfortable. You can cut the tension in the air with a knife. There's a big elephant in the room as old feuds or long-held grudges or unforgiven wrongs or unreconciled relationships have to coexist for a few hours together while everyone puts smiles on their faces and pretends to be one big happy family. And you know, it's even more difficult to see a family member's face when you know that you were the one who perpetrated the wrongdoing. And so that family reunion means that you just have to face your guilt at the dinner table and the conversation around coffee and dessert. Well, today we're entering a new section in the life of Joseph. It's been 20 years since Joseph was kidnapped by his brothers and sold into slavery to Midianite traders in Dothan. And that's 20 years too long when you're Joseph's brothers. Not only living with the guilt of what they did to their brother, but also with the guilt that they never revealed the true nature of Joseph's disappearance to their grieving father. And so for the next four chapters in Genesis, we're going to observe a family reunion unlike any we've ever seen or imagined. God dedicates four chapters of Genesis to Joseph's reunion with his brothers and family. And in today's chapter, chapter 42, we're going to begin to see, listen to this, the real reason that God brought Joseph to Egypt. We're finally here in this four-part sermon. And in today's chapter, the purpose for why God brought Joseph to Egypt is tied in with a very important prophecy that you'll remember that's going to come to pass in our chapter today. And as we walk through this chapter this morning, we're going to learn also a very important lesson about guilt. And watch as God uses guilt to bring a desired change in the hearts of his chosen people. The title of the sermon this morning is Finding the Lost Brother, Part 1, The Grain Governor and the Guilty Plea. Would you look with me, please, at verse 1 of Genesis 42. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die." So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. All right, we ended the last chapter, chapter 41, with the beginning of a severe famine in Egypt. You remember? And it was God who brought this famine on the land. And it was God who put Joseph in charge of overseeing it. And as chapter 41 ended, we saw a very significant phrase that the whole earth came to buy grain in Egypt. The whole earth. So God is actually keeping good on his promise that in the offspring of Abraham would all the nations of the earth be blessed through Joseph as all the earth came to buy grain in Egypt. And one of those lands in all the earth that was suffering from a lack of food was, of course, the land of Canaan, where Jacob and his 11 sons lived. And right at the beginning of chapter 42, we begin to see God's true plan take shape. You get done reading chapter 41, and you read the first three verses of chapter 42, and it's one of those moments where you say, oh, I get it now. But what is it that we get? Well, it's the fact that, yes, Joseph's seven-year preparation for this famine did save the world. But though God was concerned with preserving all the nations of the earth through Joseph, his real focus was on one particular nation. One mini nation that was living in a land that was not their own. The nation of Israel. And so all of a sudden, we get God's plan. Now we have 20/20 vision because all of a sudden we have hindsight. We have all the pieces of the puzzle. God sent a famine in order to bring Israel to Egypt. And so here's Jacob, and he's in charge of his household, and his household is starving, literally. And he hears about the food that's available in Egypt, and he seems a bit annoyed at his sons here in verse 1. It's like he's saying, what are you waiting for? And, you know, we weren't there as flies on the wall, so we don't really understand why he's speaking to them that way. Maybe they had an aversion to entering Egypt. Can you think of why? Maybe because of where they had sent their younger brother years earlier. But Jacob's words at the end of verse 2 ring true in our ears as we consider God's plan. Look at them. That we may live and not die. That's right. God didn't have it in his plan for the mini nation of Israel to die. Today was a day to live. God has much more for this nation to accomplish, including but not limited to the birth of the offspring of the woman, Jesus Christ. And so the brothers listened to their father and off to Egypt they went. But did you see that verse 3 gives us a number associated with the brothers? Did you see the number there in verse 3? It's the number 10. And that's a significant number, right? Because how many brothers were there? Well, there were 11 brothers. And so verse 3 means that one was left behind. And which one was it? Verse 4. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. All right, so verse 4 really sets up the tension in our story, right? I mean, we understand why Jacob didn't send Benjamin, don't we? Because he's still playing favorites. His mom played favorites with him. He played favorites with his wife, Rachel, and Leah took the brunt of that. He played favorites with Joseph with a coat of many colors, and it got Joseph sold into Egypt. And now Jacob is still playing favorites 20 years later with Benjamin. And this favoritism is going to set us up for some real drama in these next four chapters. It's going to be one of the things that makes this reunion so difficult. But Jacob doesn't want anything to happen to Benjamin because Benjamin is all he has left of Rachel. So Benjamin stays. But the other 10 go. Verse 5. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now, you might think of verse 5 as just a summary statement of the first four verses, but it's not merely a repeated statement summarizing where we're at in the chapter now. There's more to it than that. Moses chose his words very carefully as he wrote this verse, or I might say God did. See, we move from Jacob's 10 sons to what in verse 5? The sons of Israel. Did you see that switch? the sons of Israel. Again, we're seeing God's true purpose for Joseph's promotion taking shape. It's all for Israel. It's all for Israel. God isn't done with Israel. So we see the significance of who is on their way down to Egypt to live and not die. The sons of God fights. The sons of Israel. All right, well, since we're already having an aha moment, why don't we just have another? Verse 6. Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. You know, it's almost like there's a bit of humor in verse 6. Because look at that first phrase, now Joseph was governor over the land. I mean, does that phrase really need to be in there? Of course we know that Joseph is governor in Egypt. That's the only thing we've been thinking about since Jacob told his sons to go to Egypt. How could we forget? Verse 6 is just reminding us that these deceptive brothers are about to head straight down toward their long-lost brother. Joseph was governor over the land, and not only was he in the land, but the irony burns even brighter than that. Joseph was the very one who was in charge of selling grain, which was the whole reason the brothers are going there in the first place. And so, after a long journey, these 10 brothers arrive in Egypt, and they bow down before the grain governor, Joseph, himself. Now, I mentioned that this was irony. I used that word. But friends, listen, this went way beyond irony. This scene is so impossible, so incredible, that there is no explanation for it. At least no other explanation for it. Verse 6 of this chapter is the one verse in this chapter that should make you gasp and smile and cry all at the same time. Because this is the scene that no man could orchestrate. Verse 6 is all of God. And if you'll just pause on that thought for a moment, we'll see how and why. But look at verse 7. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them. But he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. "Where do you come from?" he said. They said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. So this scene is getting a little bit more interesting. It's tense. See, you know this story well. You're listening to this and you know this story, many of you from childhood, but imagine being Israel and hearing it for the first time. Imagine being Israel and hearing these words for the first time in your life, and you're hanging on every word, and you feel like you know what's going to happen, don't you? Because to the heart that's been unchanged by the mercy of God, as Joseph had been, imagine a man with the power that Joseph possesses, what he might do to these 10 brothers against whom he's held a 20-year grudge. Now, I'm not saying that Joseph's held a grudge. In fact, I don't think he has. But only that the unwitting reader or hearer of this narrative, as Israel at times was, might expect that he has. Because look what he does in verse 7. This is no happy reunion. Joseph recognizes them, but he realizes that they don't share that recognition. They don't recognize him. See, 20 years ago, Joseph was young. Perhaps he was a bearded teenager, as was common among the Hebrews. But now he's a 36-year-old adult. Clean shaven, perhaps he's even wearing an Egyptian headdress. So Joseph has an advantage because the brothers don't recognize him, and so he speaks roughly to them. Now, that does sound like a grudge, doesn't it? I'll give you that. And he questions them just like any Egyptian would. The ruse is more than plausible. "Where do you come from?" And they tell him, "From Canaan to buy food." And so now that Joseph has spoken to them, that's when he realizes he spoke. They don't recognize him. He has the upper hand. But listen, I told you verse 6 was an aha moment. Do you remember that? And verse 6 bleeds into verses 7 through 9 because there's something else that Joseph recognizes as well. And what Joseph recognizes in verse 9 is the exact reason that I told you verse 6 goes beyond irony. Why I say that verse 6 is all of God. Why I say that verse 6 should make you gasp and smile and cry all at the same time. Because look what just happened in that moment with 10 brothers on their knees with their faces to the ground and the grain governor standing over them with the power to rescue or destroy. Joseph remembers his dreams. His dreams. Not the bakers, not the cupbearers, not the pharaohs, but his dreams. 20 years ago, Joseph had dreamed two God-sent dreams, and they had made his brothers furious with him at the time because the brothers understood the ramifications of his dreams. So can we quickly look at those dreams again? So go with me to Genesis chapter 37. Just flip back a few chapters and look at verse 7. Genesis 37 and verse 7, or you could just listen as I read. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf. His brothers said to him, are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. And so 20 years later, in this moment, Joseph remembers his dreams. All right, well, let's tie it together. Remember, we discovered that this famine that's affecting the whole world was sent by God for one specific nation. It's for the nation of Israel. And verse 6 and verse 9 lets us know that chapter 42 and the brothers' journey to Egypt were no coincidence. It was no accident. It wasn't merely irony. This was all in God's plan. God had promised to Abraham that his descendants must go and be mistreated in a land, in another land, for 400 years. And the preparations for the fulfillment of that promise were made 20 years before our story today, before our chapter today, in the dreams of a young 17-year-old Hebrew. So this moment here is really the fulfillment of a dream prophecy. God prophesied this event to the 17-year-old Joseph, and God fulfilled this event to the 36-year-old Joseph. Do you see that God is in charge, friend? Do you see how much he's in charge? Do you see that? And do you think he's in charge of your life like this? I hope you do. Because you bet he is. He's in charge of his sovereign plan in the same way today that he was then. But what do you think Joseph is realizing in this moment? He is realizing the whole point of the last 20 years. Imagine that. It's all beginning to come together in his mind. It's one of those, so that's why God did this, moments. Joseph is beginning to realize that though his brothers meant it for evil, God meant it for good, to rescue the sons of Israel. And so let's allow that to color the rest of this chapter. What Joseph is about to do is not out of an effort to satiate an unrequited grudge, but rather for a much more profound purpose. Look at the second half of verse 9. And he said to them, you are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land. They said to him, no, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies. All right, now I told you this was a four-part sermon, okay? It's in four parts because this family reunion goes on for four chapters in Genesis. And it's about the strangest reunion you could ever dream up, pun intended. And it goes on so long because Joseph is about to engage in a drawn-out and terrifying deception of his brothers. And when you read it, you kind of immediately think, it's obvious why Joseph is doing this. You think, well, that makes sense. He's getting them back. He's getting them back. But as we look at this chapter more closely, I don't think that's what he's doing at all. And we'll go over some reasons for that, but one of the burning questions in your minds for the entirety of these four chapters is this. Why didn't Joseph just reveal himself right away? Have you ever thought about that? Why didn't Joseph just reveal himself right away? Like, why put his family through this? Was it merely sadistic glee? Or was there a much loftier motivation for Joseph's actions? And listen, okay, I'll just spoiler alert here. I'll tell you that we really don't have a clear reason as to why Joseph did what he did. We don't. And you know why we don't? Because the Bible doesn't tell us why Joseph did what he did. Nowhere in these chapters does it say why Joseph kept up this ruse for so long and put his brothers through all this inner turmoil. Now, there have been a lot of guesses. Just pick your commentary, all right? A lot of people think a lot of things. There are all kinds of possibilities. Maybe Joseph was trying to determine whether or not he would want to bring them to Egypt. Maybe he didn't trust their character, so he was testing it. Maybe it was to see what their brother's attitude was toward Benjamin or toward their father. Maybe it was simply to get Benjamin down to Egypt. Maybe God was revealing to Joseph that this is what he should do, much like God revealed Pharaoh's dreams to Joseph. Maybe it was to show his brothers that it was within his power to destroy them, but that instead he had forgiven them. Maybe Joseph realizes his dreams had only been partially fulfilled, did you think of that? Since his mother and father and Benjamin hadn't bowed down to him yet, as his second dream from 20 years earlier had been the sun, moon, and 11 stars, not just 10 brothers. So maybe he was trying to bring both of his dreams to fulfillment. Maybe he realized that the whole point of his dreams was to bring his whole family down to Egypt. See, I don't think Joseph was acting in revenge. I believe he was acting in some kind of divine awareness of past prophecy having been fulfilled and future prophecy yet to be fulfilled. But trust me, you can sit and focus, and I have, on the reason for Joseph's actions, and you can make yourself crazy trying to figure it out, all right? Or you could do something else. Do you want to do something else? You can focus on something else. You can focus on the result of Joseph's actions, on what effect Joseph's actions produced over these four chapters. And I think that's the real point of these chapters. It's not so much why Joseph did it, but it's what God was doing through it. See, this is all God's plan, remember? And so even this long deception of Joseph's brothers is part of God's plan. So let's see how he uses it. Well, the rising tension begins in verse 11 with Joseph accusing them of being spies. We read that. And of course, they deny it. See, and this is a shrewd accusation by Joseph because there's 10 of them. There's 10 men. And so Joseph uses this as an opportunity to accuse them of spying, to spy out how bad the situation is in Egypt for the purpose of war. And of course, the brothers are quick to explain, we're not soldiers. But rather, they're all related. They're 10 brothers. They all came from the same father. And that's true. That's true. That's true. But the next thing they say in verse 11 isn't true. We're honest men. They say, honest men. Wow. Oh, the rage that the pure as the driven snow Joseph must have had to control at that moment. Honest men. Yeah, right. That's a lie. It's a 20-year lie they've been living. Remember, Jacob still thinks Joseph got mauled by a wild animal. He still doesn't know the truth. These brothers have never revealed the truth of their actions to their father. So the brothers' defense of their character is actually a little humorous here. We're honest men. But they do deny being spies, that we know. And Joseph responds to them, look at verse 12. And he said, no, it's the nakedness of the land that you have come to see. And they said, we, your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more. Well, Joseph feigns unbelief. He doesn't believe they aren't spies, so they try desperately to offer more evidence. And to do so, they detail their whole family in an effort to make their story more believable, of course. And they give Joseph some heartening information. And one of the best pieces of information Joseph hears after these 20 years that he's been stuck in Egypt is that Dad is still alive. Think of that. Dad is still alive. But beyond that, Benjamin is still alive. Those angry 10 brothers didn't do away with Benjamin. Joseph's dad and full brother of their deceased mother are still alive. What a relief. Music to Joseph's ears. And then, of course, the brothers speak of Joseph at the end of verse 13 when they say, one is no more. And so they conclude their defense of Joseph's accusations. All right, let's see if Joseph is convinced by their defense. Verse 14, but Joseph said to them, it is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you. Or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies. And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. Well, Joseph pretends not to believe them. Again, I think we'll see why God has this happen. But first, we'll see that Joseph wants to see Benjamin. Makes sense. And maybe he's just trying to determine his brother's feelings toward Benjamin here, as we mentioned earlier, but he wants to see his brother. So he tells them that he's going to keep 9 of them in custody. Did you see that? 9 of them in custody and send only one of them home to retrieve Benjamin and bring him back to Egypt. And he's trying to be really convincing here, so he swears by the life of Pharaoh. And this would be another phrase that would throw his brothers off the trail of Joseph's true identity, speaking in these Egyptian colloquialisms. And by the way, this is a pretty shrewd way of getting your brother down to Egypt, isn't it? And to show the brothers that he's serious, he locks them up in prison for 3 days. My, how the tables have turned. But maybe Joseph needed 3 days in order to think through his next chess moves, because Joseph changes his mind a bit. Let's look at that. Verse 18. On the third day, Joseph said to them, do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households. And bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified, and you shall not die. And they did so. All right, so how did Joseph change his mind after 3 days in prison? After 3 days that his brothers were in prison, rather. Well, instead of keeping 9 brothers and sending one back home, he's now going to keep just one brother and send 9 home to get Benjamin. And I think there are at least 2 good reasons to understand Joseph's rationale and his change of mind. First of all, 10 brothers, most likely after 20 years, represented perhaps 10 families back in Canaan. So imagine one brother trying to bring food back for 10 families, plus Benjamin and Dad. 9 brothers could carry a lot more food. So part of Joseph's change of mind might simply be the care of his family back home. But secondly, Joseph may have been thinking about his father while his brothers were in prison for those 3 days, and it would be far less grievous for his father to have 9 brothers return and one remain in custody than to have only one brother return and 9 be left behind. And so maybe Joseph was looking out for his father's emotions. In any event, in verse 18, Joseph again tries to convince his brothers that he's a man of his word. So look what he says, I fear God. I fear Elohim. See, Remember back in Genesis 20 when Abraham lied to Abimelech about Sarah being his wife? Do you remember that? And when Abimelech grilled Abraham over why he had lied, Abraham responded that he didn't believe there was any fear of God in this place. That's why he lied. No fear of God in that place. Well, Joseph lets his brothers know that he's a man of his word because he fears God. So if they'll bring Benjamin back, he'll release his brother. And the end of verse 20 lets us know that the brothers agreed to the test. But do you remember how I said that rather than focusing on the reason why Joseph orchestrated this grand deception, we'll focus instead on the result of it? Okay, well, what effect did Joseph's actions have on his brothers? Verse 21. Then they said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw his distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood." Do you see what's happening here? Are you starting to see the reason for all of this? What do Joseph's actions make the brothers feel? Guilt. Guilt. Joseph's brothers feel guilt over their past sins. And they're discussing it right in front of the grain governor because they don't even know that it's him. And so Joseph's brothers are connecting their bad situation with the sin that they've already committed. They're actually viewing this dangerous situation that's come upon them as a consequence of their sins 20 years ago. And I think that just shows you how this guilt has been eating them up. What a terrible 20 years. But it also shows you what God is doing. How God is using Joseph's actions toward his brothers to bring them to a place of guilt, which will then lead them to a place of repentance and restoration and reunion with not just Joseph, but El Elohi, Israel, God, the God of Israel. God's plan is not simply to rescue Israel from physical death, but also from spiritual extinction. So whatever the grain governor's motivation was, God's motivation is for these brothers to make this guilty plea of repentance. In verse 21, we get a little window of narration into what had happened to Joseph 20 years earlier. Those brothers were stone cold murderers. Did you see that there in verse 21? They admit to each other that Joseph's soul had been distressed, that he had begged them not to sell him, but that they didn't listen. And now this situation is breeding dissension among their ranks because Reuben, the oldest brother, responds with the very first, "I told you so," in the whole world. But it's the very last sentence of Reuben's words that really ring true to us. Look at them there in verse 22. "Now there comes a reckoning for his blood." Where did that thought come from? Where did Reuben get that idea? Well, it came from God's words to Noah. After Noah had stepped off the ark into the brave new world in Genesis chapter 9, and God said this in verse 5 of that chapter, "And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed." This is where the idea of capital punishment was instituted, and Reuben was well aware of this rule. Reuben knows about Cain and Abel. Righteous Abel's blood cried from the ground for a reckoning. But see, this reaction by these brothers is so wonderful, isn't it? They haven't forgotten God. Do you see that? They haven't forgotten their sin. This guilt is the first step toward repentance. Facing your sin and confessing it. Saying the same thing about your sin that God says about your sin. But the next step, the next step is repentance. Listen, please, friends, if there is anyone listening to this sermon and you've never faced your sin before a holy God, like these brothers are facing theirs, Would you change that? Don't ignore your sin. Your sin separates you from a holy God and condemns you to an eternal hell because of God's holy justice. And you need to face your sin. You need to repent of your sin. Come to God and seek His forgiveness. Jesus died for you so that He could take your sin and give you His righteousness. And if you would repent of your sin and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Your sin will be forgiven and you will be righteous in the eyes of God. You will be brought back into fellowship and communion with the God of the universe. And instead of being under His holy wrath, you will be under His steadfast love. I hope that you feel and respond to the guilt of your sin as these brothers are beginning to. And Christian, listen. If you're living with the guilt of sin, won't you be free? Oh, church family, be free, repent. Face your sin. Forsake your sin. When you face trouble in your life like these brothers are, do you ever make the same connection that they did? Big trouble, little trouble. Do you ever wonder if God is maybe correcting you in that moment for your sin? God says He disciplines those that He loves. Now, I'm not suggesting, and that doesn't mean that every single bad thing that happens in your life is discipline, or that you should somehow live like that. But certainly, if you know you have unconfessed sin in your life that you're still living in, and then any calamity, any trouble, any problem that comes into your life, it very well may be the faithful discipline of a loving Father who is calling you to repentance and bringing you back into communion with Him. And so let's live with an awareness of the faithful discipline of God that He carries out on His beloved sons and daughters. Well, as the brothers and Reuben speak, someone else is listening. Verse 23. They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Then he turned away from them and wept. And he returned to them and spoke to them. And he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. This was done for them. Well, there's two big things in this group of verses. One is humorous and one is heartwarming. Humorous and heartwarming. The humorous thing is that the 10 brothers were speaking Hebrew, thinking their conversation was private, but they didn't know Siri and Alexa were listening. See, Joseph still knew Hebrew. He had been speaking Egyptian and using an interpreter, most likely to keep his brothers from recognizing his true identity. So while the brothers thought they were having a hushed conversation in their mother tongue out of earshot of the interpreter, the grain governor heard and understood everything. That's the humorous part. But the heartwarming part is what happens next. The brothers' admission of guilt and confession to one another of their sins, it caused Joseph to break down in tears. He had to turn away so they wouldn't see him crying, so he could keep his ruse up. And see, this just shows that what Joseph was doing wasn't at all out of retaliation or revenge. There was a greater purpose to Joseph's actions, and we even see it in his actions. What does he do? He decided to give them their money back. Now you say, well, that was just to scare them, maybe. But I think this was Joseph's way of providing for his brothers' needs. He didn't know what they had or didn't have back in Canaan. See, not only did he give their money back, but the text says there that he also provided them with provisions for the journey. He did both. He put their money back in their sack, unbeknownst to them, and he gave them provisions for the journey, which were known to them. He's providing for his family here. Compassion. And interesting, by the way, that Joseph chose Simeon to stay behind. You ever consider that? The second oldest? Again, maybe this was done for Joseph's father. Maybe Joseph was thinking of Jacob here. Because if there were any son who Jacob would feel the least amount of grief over, it was the murderous Simeon. So the brothers leave for their journey home, verse 26. Then they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of his sack. And he said to his brothers, "My money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack." At this, their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" Folks, again, we don't need to focus so much on Joseph's motivation for his actions toward his brothers as much as we need to focus on what the result those actions produced in Joseph's brothers. What happened to Joseph's brothers because of what Joseph did to them? They felt God's displeasure. They came face to face with their sin, with their guilt. Maybe Joseph had left the money in their sacks just to be brotherly, just to take care of his family. But what does Proverbs 28 verse 1 say? The wicked flee when no one pursues. God used Joseph's actions to bring these brothers to a place of repentance. When the brothers saw the money in the sack, they looked at each other and came to the same conclusion: God did this to us. God was finally bringing to bear the sins of the past on the sons of Israel. Well, let's see what happens when they arrive home. Verse 29. When they came to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them, saying, "The man, the lord of the land, spoke roughly to us and took us to be spies of the land. But we said to him, 'We are honest men. We have never been spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan.' Then the man, the lord of the land, said to us, 'By this I shall know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me and take grain for the famine of your households, and go your way. Bring your youngest brother to me, then I shall know that you are not spies, but honest men. And I will deliver your brother to you, and you shall trade in the land.'" All right, so basically, the brothers give Jacob a summary of what happened in Egypt, but, oh, did you notice they conveniently changed around a few key details? They didn't mention being held in prison for 3 days. They also didn't mention Joseph's ultimatum that if they didn't bring Benjamin, they would die. Instead, in verse 34 there, they changed Joseph's words from "you shall not die" to "you shall trade in the land." Joseph hadn't said that at all. They also conveniently left out the fact that Simeon was actually in prison. They just made it sound like he was a guest in Egypt. "Leave one of your brothers with me." They didn't say that he was bound. And they also didn't reveal to their father that money had been found in one of the brothers' sacks. And finally, they left out their discussion of guilt and God's bringing retribution upon them for their actions. So Jacob only gets the gist of what's going on here, but he doesn't know the true seriousness of the situation. But there's something that's going to tip Jacob off that the story doesn't pass the sniff test. Look at verse 35. "As they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said to them, 'You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more. And now you would take Benjamin? All this has come against me.' When Jacob saw all the money in the brothers' sacks, his eyes must have bulged out of his head." And verse 35 says that they were afraid. Did you see that there at the end of the verse? They were afraid. But listen, the brothers and Jacob were most likely afraid for different reasons. See, the brothers were afraid because they thought they had been set up by the grain governor. Maybe the grain governor would use this to accuse them and kill them. Maybe God was punishing them for their sin. But what was Jacob thinking? He didn't know all those details. Why was he afraid? Well, what does he do there in verse 36? He accuses the brothers of bereaving him of his children. So he clearly thinks it's the brother's fault. The money in the sacks could mean a few things to Jacob. What could it mean? What could the seeing the money in the mouths of all the brothers' sacks mean? Well, maybe the brothers stole the grain. Maybe they stole it, or maybe they sold Simeon into slavery, and that's how they returned with their money. It even seems that he might suspect foul play with Joseph as he places the blame on them for Joseph's loss. Or maybe just the fact that they moved from Shechem to Dothan, and that was the journey that Joseph was mauled by a wild animal. But Jacob's really feeling the pain here. You see it, all this has come against me, he says. Too bad he won't know the good news for a bit. Well, the brothers know that their only ticket for more food and the only way to release Simeon is to bring Benjamin with them. Verse 37. Then Reuben said to his father, "Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands and I will bring him back to you." But he said, "My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol." Has Reuben totally lost his mind? Did you see that? Kill two of his sons? I mean, I understand that Reuben is trying to make his father feel secure in sending Benjamin with him, but what a proposal. And a proposal like that is totally counterintuitive. Like, here Jacob is trying to preserve the life of one son, Benjamin, and if it doesn't happen, Reuben is offering to have him kill two of his grandsons. So Jacob loses either way. It's a counterproductive proposal. But Jacob virtually ignores it anyway. He's resolute on his stance that Benjamin is staying at home with him. Jacob is so wrapped up in his favoritism of his son that he explains that losing Benjamin would mean his untimely death. Jacob would literally die of sorrow. And this is only the second time that the word Sheol has been used in Genesis. The first was when Jacob heard the news that Joseph had been killed. So it's final. Benjamin is going nowhere. It's Benjamin or the grave. And that's where part one of our story, Finding the Lost Brother, ends for today. We're going to look at parts 2 through 4, Lord willing, in the coming weeks. This has been a wonderful look into God's plan this morning. See, friends, God is just so far above us. His thoughts are above our thoughts. His ways are above our ways. We think we're in control of our lives, but we're not. This is a forest from the trees kind of passage. It's a marvelous look at how God sees the end from the beginning. God promises Abraham that his descendants will go to a foreign land and be mistreated. That was in Genesis 15. He prepares for 20 years before our passage today with two really strange dreams that cause Joseph's life, from a human perspective, to take a 13-year turn for the worse. But God blesses the faithful Joseph by promoting him to second in command of Egypt. And then God sends a famine over the whole world in order to drive 10 dishonest brothers to face their accuser on their faces in fulfillment of one of Joseph's two dreams. And we see this, that this whole time it was God's plan to bring the sons of Israel down to Egypt so that he could bring the whole family there to protect and preserve the nation of Israel, through whom the snake crusher would come. And while God is doing all this, he's working on the brothers' hearts to bring them to a place of humble submission before their God. And so I leave you with this. My brothers and sisters, God is still working out the end from the beginning. He will protect his people. He will preserve his people. And he will complete the work that he started in his people until the day of Jesus Christ. So don't live with the guilt of Joseph's brothers in your life, but in the obedience and expectant hope of Joseph. Jesus is coming soon. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for a wonderful passage where we get to have hindsight and say, aha, aha, we know what you were doing. We know exactly what you were doing. We see it now. You're just always working out your plan. You're so in control. You're totally in charge. You're fully sovereign. Oh God, would we rest in that? You're in control of our lives. You see the end from the beginning. You've got it all planned out. You're making it happen. Help us to walk in obedience. Help us to walk in submission. Help us to walk in joy as we wait with expectancy, the same expectancy that Joseph had for that city whose builder and maker is God, and for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, whose appearing we love. In his name we pray. Amen.